Thank you, Evan, for reading our scripture for us this morning. Well, we are concluding today our sermon series called Dear Church. For the last 7 weeks, we have been in the book of Revelation, and we have been looking each week at one of the seven letters that Jesus sends to these real historic churches in the ancient world. There are these seven churches, and Jesus, through the Apostle John, sends letters to these churches. Each week, we have looked at a different letter, and we have asked two questions. What did the Spirit of God say to that church then? And then crucially, what do we sense the Spirit of God is saying to us today? So that's where we've been for the last 7 weeks. This has been a challenging sermon series, but it has also been, a really good sermon series. So my game plan for the morning, I was going to begin today by making some big picture observations about what we have learned throughout this series as a whole. We're going to get to the letter that Evan just read for us, but I was going to begin with kind of some big picture truths about Jesus that we have seen across these letters. And then I kept working on my sermon, and it got longer and it got longer. I said to Kim about 9:45 last night, I said, "Babe, this is like a 55-minute sermon." And she said, "Boy, you better cut something. You better cut something." And she's right. So I did. So I am going to spare you my opening remarks kind of on these big picture truths. I will give them to you some other time. The problem is there is an insert in your bulletin today. And the insert in your bulletin has four blank lines. And if you are anything like me, it will drive you crazy to leave this place and not fill those blank lines in. So I am going to give you those four truths without any commentary, and then we'll move on. Is that a fair deal? Okay, so if you want to follow along, feel free. Here are the four truths. Here are four things I think we have learned about Jesus throughout this entire sermon series. So let's go ahead to the next slide there. So there are the four things. Jesus knows us truly. Jesus loves us deeply. Jesus guards us zealously. Jesus uses us purposefully. So now you can fill in those spots on your handout. And I'm not going to give a bunch more commentary. We'll leave it there for now. And by leaving it there, we're going to save ourselves 15 minutes, which is good because I think the rest of what we're going to cover this morning is so important, so crucial, what we need to hear. I want to make sure we have time for that. So we're going to get into this letter to the church in Laodicea. Say Laodicea. Very good. So before we talk about this specific letter, I want to give you a little bit of background on this city of Laodicea, because this is the one letter of these seven where knowing the cultural context, knowing what is happening in this city, is extra important in order to understand the letter itself. So, this city was primarily known for three things. It's a well-known city, and it had three major claims to fame. The first claim to fame was banking. There was a really prosperous gold exchange that was centered in this city. And so, because of their systems of banking, this city got incredibly rich, incredibly wealthy. They were known for their wealth. In fact, their financial prosperity nearly rivaled that of Rome, which was just unheard of at that time. In fact, there's a story, historians record that there was a major earthquake that took place in this region at that time. It completely destroyed a bunch of cities in that area. They were just leveled. And so Rome actually stepped in, and Rome provided financial assistance for all of these cities to rebuild. This was one of the very first like natural disaster relief aid programs in world history. Rome provided money to all these cities to rebuild. And among all of the cities, Laodicea was the only city that refused those funds. They said, "Listen, we have the resources, we have the wealth, we have the means to rebuild on our own." And so that's what they did. They were richer than everybody else, and so they were able to rebuild on their own. So that's the first thing to know about this city. Banking, they were incredibly prosperous, and they were incredibly proud of their financial independence. Number two, they were really well known for textiles, in particular, a unique black wool. There was a certain kind of black wool. It did not exist anywhere else in the world, but it was produced and manufactured here in this city. And so that was another claim to fame. If anybody in the world was wearing this particular wool, it was known that it came from this particular city. So textiles and fashion, a big deal here. And then thirdly, the third claim to fame was medicine. They had remarkably advanced medicine for that time. There was a medical training school that was located here in this city. One of their most innovative inventions was they had this really remarkable eye salve. And so they would take stone powder, and when that stone powder was mixed with water and rubbed on eyes, it would help people who had problems seeing. It would help them be able to see. It was like a medical marvel at that time. So that is what Laodicea was known for. In the ancient world, you said that city, people would immediately think of those things: banking, textiles, medicine. This was a rich place. Bankers, commerce, fashion, doctors. That's kind of what we're talking about here. Now, keep that in mind, because all of those things are going to show back up in the letter that Jesus writes. Okay? Let me give you one more bit of background, one more bit of context. I want to tell you a little bit about the location of the city. So you can see the city was located, there's Laodicea, it was located between Hierapolis to the north and Colossae to the south. So why is that important? Well, Laodicea had a whole lot going on for it. It was amazingly advanced, incredibly wealthy. One of the things working against Laodicea was their water supply. They did not have access to a reliable water source. Now, for almost any other city, that would be like disqualifying, right? You can't have a city where there is no water. However, if you are Laodicea, one of the richest cities in the world, and you don't have water, what do? You just pay to have the water brought to you. And so that's what they did. They literally built aqueducts 8 miles in either direction, and they brought in water from other cities. The two primary places they got water were Hierapolis and Colossae. Now, interestingly, those were two different sources of water. Hierapolis was known for its naturally occurring hot springs. Colossae was known for its naturally occurring cold springs. So Laodicea accessed both of them. Hot springs in the north, cold springs in the south. Sounds like a good solution. Problem is, by the time the water actually got to them, like by the time it traveled the 8 miles in the aqueducts, by the time it actually got there, it had lost most of its naturally occurring temperature. And so the hot water from Hierapolis, it started off hot. By the time it got to them, wasn't really that hot anymore. It was kind of lukewarm. The cold springs from Colossae started off cold. By the time it got to them, was not refreshing cold anymore. It had gotten kind of lukewarm as well. So for the people in Laodicea, they had so much going for them. Their one gripe, the one issue that was a constant source of frustration for them, was their water. Right? I mean, if that water had come to them hot, that would have been useful. If the water was able to stay cold, that would have been useful. Instead, it was neither. It was lukewarm, undesirably lukewarm. So, take a deep breath. Okay, that was a lot of background information. I want us to read this letter again now with that background information in mind, and I think some different parts are going to jump out to us. Okay, so let's read this letter. Here's what we read. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." That's a reference to Jesus. And Jesus says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus uses this analogy that they would have been uniquely and intimately familiar with, lukewarm water. And he says, when I look at you spiritually, that's what I see. His assessment of this church is that as a body of believers, they are lukewarm. He says, I wish you were either hot or cold. Now, sometimes people interpret that to mean, like, I wish you were either on fire for God or just a complete atheist, just totally cold to God, because even that would be better than this, like, mushy middle. I actually don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think the point Jesus is making here is this: hot water, very useful, effective. Cold water, very useful, refreshing, right? We know this. Hot coffee, brilliant. Iced coffee, delicious. Lukewarm coffee, what? Yes, exactly. I think that's the point Jesus is making here. That's the picture. He is saying, I wish you were useful, hot or cold, but you're not. I wish your deeds were effective, but they aren't. I wish your faith actually impacted the way you live, but it doesn't. You're just lukewarm. And because of that, he goes on and he warns them. He says, I am going to spit you out of my mouth. Your lukewarm, ineffective, non-committal approach to faith, it makes me sick. It makes me want to gag. It makes me want to spit you out. Now, remember, Jesus is writing here to a church. And so according to Jesus, he is saying there are people in the church who claim to be believers, who show up every Sunday, who put on a good show, and they play the Christian game, but they are not truly committed to the way of Christ. They're doing all the right things externally, but internally, spiritually, they are lukewarm. And Jesus says, I am going to spit them out of my mouth. Gang, this is a dire warning to those of us who are in the church. And then he goes on, and he identifies the reason why they have become lukewarm. Okay, so let's pay attention to this, because the part of this letter that is most famous and well-known is that they are lukewarm. And often we just sort of leave it as like, well, they should be more passionate. Well, the letter goes on, and it describes what causes them to become lukewarm. What is it? What is the underlying cause that undermines their faith? Verse 17. What leads to their compromised spiritual condition? Verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. In other words, they become consumed with wealth to the point that they no longer see their need for God. Their material abundance undermines saving faith. Right? I mean, Jesus says this plainly. Jesus is going to spit them out because they trust in riches and wealth more than in Christ. And because they trust in the wrong things, Jesus calls them what? He calls them wretched, pitiful, get this, poor, blind, and naked. Now, isn't that interesting? Poor, blind, naked. To one of the most prosperous cities in the world, he says, yeah, in my view, you are poor. To a city with this miracle eye salve that helps people see, he says, I don't care about that. Spiritually, you are blind. To a city that was consumed with fashion, with this wool, this booming textile industry, he says, actually, you are naked. I mean, this is not subtle at all. Jesus says, all those things you care about, all those things that make you famous to other people, all those things you are trusting in to make you successful and prosperous in the eyes of the world, I don't care about any of that. In fact, those things have actually become a barrier for you. Those things have served to undermine your faith. They've caused you to become lukewarm. And then if that wasn't clear enough, in the next verse, he gives them the corrective. So he gives the harsh assessment, the underlying cause, then he gives them the corrective. Listen to what he says here. Again, this is right on the nose. Verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. What were the three things this city was really known for? Gold, text. I mean, Jesus is going right at it. He says, you have been trusting in the wrong things. It's not about your prosperous gold exchange that's made you so rich. It is about the spiritual riches that are only available in Christ. It's not about your textiles, your fashion, looking good to those around you. It is about being wrapped in the robes of righteousness that come from Jesus Christ. It's not about your fancy medicine, your eye salve. It is about developing a kind of spiritual eyesight that is unwaveringly focused on Jesus. That is what matters. He says you are trusting in the wrong things. And he says, yeah, you go to church. You claim to be believers. You give lip service to me, but I look at the way you live. I see your deeds. And it reveals that your true priorities are comfort, security, wealth, finances, and prosperity. And that has led you to a lukewarm faith. And then the letter ends, thankfully, with a promise. It's been pretty heavy so far. It ends with a promise, verses 19 through 22. It says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. So notice, I mean, this is a harsh letter, right? This is like the harshest of the seven letters. And yet, even in this incredibly harsh letter, it ends with a promise so that there is hope here. And how do we take hold of that promise? Look at the words that are highlighted. How do we take hold of the promise, the good news? We receive the rebuke, respond with repentance, and open the door to relationship with Jesus. Jesus is always willing, always longing, always pursuing us. I stand at the door and I knock. By the grace of God, we can receive that promise through rebuke, repentance, and relationship. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, that is the letter to the church in Laodicea. That's what the Spirit was saying to them then. How about for us today? What do we sense God's Spirit is saying to us through these words? Well, I want to highlight for us three uncomfortable, but I think necessary truths for us to wrestle with this morning. These certainly are not the only application points from this text, but they are the ones that this week I felt God leading me to. So three uncomfortable, but necessary truths. The first is simply the recognition we are incredibly rich. We are incredibly rich, right? I made a big point that Laodicea was such a rich city. They were wealthy in ways that few other people in the world were at that time. Man, I think we've got to be honest and acknowledge the fact that as 21st century Americans, the same thing is true about us. We are wealthy in a way few other people in the world are. Now, maybe you hear that and you think, okay, yeah, I get it. Our country is rich. We live in a rich country, but that doesn't mean I'm personally wealthy, right? Yeah, I mean, I get your point, Pastor. We've got rich people in our country, in LA, Silicon Valley, New York City. Yeah, we've got rich people, but that doesn't mean I'm personally rich. Yeah, I want to suggest that you are. I am. We are. Again, not compared to Bill Gates or Elon Musk, but compared to the majority of the world, you realize the way we live is not normal. It's not normal compared to the rest of the world. Did you know 80% of the world lives in substandard housing? 80%. Do you know there are more slaves in the world today, right now, than at any other time in human history? 27 million slaves in the world today. Did you know that over half of the world, so the majority of the planet, lives on $2 a day or less? Now, maybe you hear that stat and you think, well, okay, yeah, but $2, that goes a lot farther in the third world than it does here, so maybe that one's not as bad as it sounds. No, when you hear statistics like that, dollars per day, that is a creation of the World Bank to measure something called purchasing power parity, or PPP. Purchasing power parity measures what things cost around the world, allowing for exchange rates. And so to say that a woman living in Burundi lives on $2 a day, is to say that she can buy in her world the equivalent of what we can buy for $2 a day in ours. And so imagine having $2 today. And that $2 covers all of your food, all of your housing, all of your transportation, all of your water, all of your medicine. Whole day. And that is how the majority of the world, over half of the world, lives like that every single day. Let me give you one more illustration just to kind of drive home the point. I did this once like 8 years ago. I'm going to do it again. I think this is good to be reminded of. Let me have you stand up. Everybody stand up right where you're at. Remain standing until I ask you to sit. I'm going to invite four groups of people to sit. Everybody else, stay standing. Okay, four quick little tests here. Test number one, if you do not own shoes, you have no footwear of any kind, you may be seated. Okay. If you do not have access to clean drinking water, you can't get a drink of water today, you may sit down. If you do not know where you are going to sleep tonight, if you don't have a place to sleep tonight, you can sit down. If you own fewer than two pairs of underwear, okay, so if you only own one or two pairs of underwear, right, we snicker, hygiene is a big deal in developing countries. If you own fewer than two pairs of underwear, you can sit. If you are standing up right now, you are in the top 5% of the world's richest people. On those criteria alone, we're not even talking about income, savings, cars. On those four criteria alone, you are in the top 5% of the world's richest people. Y'all, we are incredibly rich. All right, you may all be seated. So what is the point of all this? Why do I share that? Well, to be clear, this is not about guilt or shame. I'm not suggesting that it is bad or wrong or sinful to be rich, but I want us to recognize that what happened to the church in Laodicea can absolutely happen to us as well. The single greatest threat to their faith was their material abundance because it convinced them they didn't need God. And that same danger, that same temptation can happen to us as well. One writer puts it this way. He says, the primary threat to true Christianity in America is not liberalism, fundamentalism, Darwinism, or secularism. It's consumerism. I think that's right. And that leads us to our second uncomfortable but necessary truth. That's this. Material abundance puts us at a spiritual disadvantage. Material abundance, okay? Being wealthy, being in the top 5% of the world's richest people, that is a disadvantage for us spiritually, right? It's hard. It is hard for people who are rich to be sold out for Jesus Christ. Material abundance is a spiritual disadvantage. Now, how can I say that? Isn't that a blanket statement? Aren't I painting with a pretty broad brush? How can I claim material abundance is a spiritual disadvantage? I say that because Jesus said it explicitly, right? Luke 18, a rich man comes up to Jesus. This rich man approaches Jesus and says, good teacher, how can I inherit eternal life? Great question, right? That's the right question for him to be asking. Jesus responds, obey the commandments. Show that you love God by obeying God. And the guy says, well, I do that already. I've kept all the commandments since I was a boy. And Jesus says, okay, well, there's only one thing you lack then. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me. The text tells us that the man goes away unwilling to do so. It actually says he walked away sad because he was a man of great wealth. In other words, his material abundance became a barrier that prevented him from following Jesus. And as the guy is walking away, Jesus says to those around him, he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Hey, these are Jesus' words. Listen, you don't need to be a PhD in biblical exposition to understand what Jesus is saying here. It's hard for rich people, us, to enter the kingdom of God. Material abundance puts us at a spiritual disadvantage. Now listen, to be clear, my goal here today, I'm not trying to talk about like the pros and cons of capitalism. I'm not talking about free market economics, economic policy. I'm not talking about any of that stuff. I'm speaking as a pastor about the condition of our souls. And we have here two clear examples in Scripture that demonstrate the danger that we face. Right? Luke 18, a rich man doesn't follow Jesus because his abundance gets in the way. Revelation 3, you have a church that becomes lukewarm and is spit out of the mouth of Jesus because their finances, their riches convince them they don't need God. Guys, these stories are terrifying to me. As a rich man living in a rich country, serving in a rich church, I struggled with this sermon more than any sermon I can remember in a while, because I'm telling you, I read these stories and I see so much of myself. I read these stories and hear this not as judgment or condemnation, hear this as biblical warning. I read these stories and I see so many of us. We come to church, we play the game, we put on a good show, but when it comes to being